Give it up for Julie. Julie learned that that music was what we were going to sing at 9 o'clock when she walked in this morning because of myself being ill, and also pray for Brittany, who was supposed to be up here but is home ill. So we just have the plague running around the worship team this morning. But it's good to have a deep bench. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Think about the last time that you felt genuinely at rest in your relationship with the Lord. And I don't mean just like felt good about it. Maybe you had a really good devotional that morning, or you know, Sunday morning church just really hit home. That pastor just preached the sermon of all sermons. You know, every once in a while that might just happen, even with me. But maybe you just had that's not what I'm talking about. The simple little things where you go, man, that was just a good experience. I'm talking about like a deep, settled sense of rest and a sense that you were okay with your God. Right? There's nothing that's unresolved between you, nothing left open, that his love for you is not somehow, you know, a proposition that you believe, but something that you actually feel. You know, for most people, if you're honest, I know I can feel this way sometimes, that feeling is more rare than we're willing to admit, amen? Like we have an anxiety about things. For most people, that's just the way it goes. We know God loves us. We know that grace is real. We know that we're forgiven. We hear it every Sunday. We could articulate the gospel. Most of you, if I asked, you could tell me what the gospel means in some good way. And yet, there's still this kind of low-grade anxiety that sits underneath a lot of our Christian living. Amen? It's this sense that we're behind somehow, maybe behind other people, maybe we're lacking something, maybe a sense that we should be further along in our faith at this age or whatever that means, right? A sense that we could be more consistent in how we do things. Maybe you have a sense that God might just be a little more disappointed with you than pleased with you. That if you could just be a little more consistent, disciplined, faithful, more serious about your faith, you might finally feel like you're in a good place spiritually. And maybe you've been trying to get there for years and years and years. And so you try. You try all the things that you're told to try when you're in church, when you're a good church-going person, right? You recommit your faith. You resolve to do things differently. You add new habits, you know, new devotionals. You start that new Bible reading plan on January 1st. By the way, how are we doing with that? How many of you started a reading plan on January 1st? Well, you're just honest. You're like, came around, you're like, I'm not even gonna, I know that by the third I'm done, so why even, right? Right? We do those things. We start that plan. Maybe we even agree to serve in a new ministry that we feel the Lord nudging us to do and we've just been kind of neglecting to do. Maybe we resolve that this year we'll give a little more. And those things help. They really do. They up your spiritual life to some degree for a while, right? But then something happens and you feel like you're kind of right back in the cycle of anxiety and worry and restlessness. It just returns, and then the cycle starts over. You start to feel like you don't have it all together, and then you start to say, well, I need to add all these things again, and then you add them and you feel better, but then you go back to not feeling. It's a cycle that never ends. And now, here's what I want you to notice about that cycle. It is exhausting. It is. It's exhausting. And it can be really joyless, too. Right? When we feel like we're not at peace with our God, there's something about it. It just robs us of joy and of peace, and it is exhausting, tiring. And the other thing is that it's almost universal as a feeling amongst sincere, well-meaning, genuinely believing Christians. Everyone feels this way. You're not alone. I could have you all raise your hand, and if you weren't raising your hand, chances are you're just too afraid to be honest with either yourselves or the room. It's how we feel. And here's what I think John is suggesting in our passage for this morning. I think he's suggesting that this cycle that we keep going on, it's not a discipline problem. It's not a commitment problem. I think John's suggesting that it's not even a sin problem, but instead it's a love problem. And specifically, it is the problem of people who know about God's love intellectually, right? But have never fully received it personally. People who can describe the gospel with great accuracy and tell you all the theological intricacies, but have not yet let it reach into the deep places of fear and anxiety where restlessness actually lives. And that's exactly what John wants to do in our passage for this morning, right? We've already spent two sermons in this 10-part series looking at this idea of love. In week 6 and week 7, we looked at the idea of love. And so one of the challenges is to look at another third out of 10 weeks on the topic of love and go, what else can we say about love that we haven't already said about love? Right? He took a break last week to talk about this testing of the spirits, and I noted how it was unusual that he would get into this kind of different topic in the midst of all this love talk, but yet here we are today. We looked at what love actually looks like. We looked at what it costs, right? We looked at what it produces, but today, John goes somewhere that neither of those weeks went. Today, he goes to the source of love. And he's going to make the argument that if we really get it, if we can internalize it, has the power to break that cycle that I talked about once and for all. And so let's stand. We'll look at John. We're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to finish up that chapter today all the way through to 21, and then we'll get into it. Let's hear from God's word together. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, say that three times fast, or for your sins, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us, and if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. John opens this passage the same way as he's opened almost every single passage, right? What's the word he uses? It's big on the screen. You can cheat, right? He uses the word beloved. He's been doing this whole time. And by now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that this word is not some filler or fancy word that makes a series of a sermon look great. It's not some kind of warm greeting that he says, like, hey, my peeps, right? It's this foundation that everything else he says in every single chunk of verses that he says it is based on. It's foundational. It means everything. You are loved. And it's only from that place of you are loved that any of the things he says in this whole letter are going to make any sense to us at any point at all, right? And what he's about to argue here isn't primarily a command. There's very little command given in this. It's an explanation instead. It's an explanation of where love comes from, what it costs, and what it does to a person when they finally stop trying to generate it and instead start just truly living in it. So let's take a look at this. There's three things we learn. The first is this: love didn't start with you. Hear it again, love didn't and doesn't start with you, right? There's an assumption that's so deeply embedded in how most of us approach Christian life that we don't even notice that we do this anymore. It goes something like this. The assumption is love is something that you produce. We think about that in marriage, right? Love is a verb. If you want to have a marriage and you want to have it stay together, you must find ways to love. You must produce love. You must cultivate and grow love within that relationship. You must find ways to love your spouse, and you have to love them not in the ways that you want to be loved, but you have to speak and learn their love language, right? There's this kind of subtlety in our minds that says we are the producers of love, right? You feel love, you cultivate love, and then you push love outward. You push it out towards God, hopefully, if you're a follower of Christ, and you push it out towards other people. That's what God says to do, after all. You need to go and figure out ways to love your neighbor. And the measure of your spiritual health is largely based on how well you're doing at that. When you think about assessing how spiritually healthy you are, really one of the things we primarily do is we figure out how well are we at producing love and pushing it out towards God and our neighbor, right? After all, it's the greatest commandment, right? All of them can be summed up in this: love God and love your neighbor. So that's what we do, and then we measure ourselves against how well we do at that. How consistently are you generating love in the right directions and with the right amount of intensity towards God and towards others? And if you're honest, that assumption's probably driving a significant amount of your exhaustion, right, that we talked about earlier. Because producing love is really hard work. And I don't know about you, most days I'm tired and it feels like the love supply is a little bit low, right? I start every day with a full bucket of love for my children. If you came to my house at 7 in the morning, my children are the apple of my eye. I love them. I do. By like 6:30 at night, like I want to take them and just open their bedroom door and just throw them into bed and close it real quick until the screams stop, right? And then just leave. And they'll be fine, right? They have a bed in there. It's good. We'll leave some food on the ground and some water and just let them fend. By 6 o'clock at night, my love is run dry. I am done, right? Our love runs out. It is hard work to keep that supply going. And then John writes verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Love is from God. It's not from you, right? Not from your discipline or your effort or from how spiritually mature you are or how much Bible you read. It comes, the source of it, love is not from you but from God. And then he goes to verse 8 and he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." That sentence is doing a lot of work, right? He doesn't just say, he's not saying God is loving. He doesn't say God loves generously or consistently or unconditionally. Those are all true things, and God does do those things, but that's not what he's saying. He says God is love. It's not something God does, it's something God is, right? Love isn't a decision that he made or a posture that he adopted today because he feels warm and fuzzy to you. It is his very nature, the essence of his being. Love, being love, exemplifying, personifying the identity of love, it's the most fundamental thing that we can say about who God is. Right? We love, verb. God is love, noun. It is who he is at the very core of his being. And that distinction is really important because it means that love didn't originate with you and flow toward God. It originated with God and it flows towards you. And that's where most of us need to rethink how we've been operating as followers of Christ, because most of us do believe God loves us. That's not the problem, right? We would assume that. Raise your hand if you believe God loves you. Raise your hand if you don't believe God loves you, and then come see me afterwards. Actually, come see me tomorrow so I can get a good night's sleep and be of sound mind and give you advice that's not going to lead you down the wrong path, right? But come see me. If you don't believe that, we have a problem. Most of us buy that. Most of us agree. We know that God loves us. We have heard it since childhood. We affirm it. We sing it on Sunday mornings. We read it from the screen in prayers that are together. We would say it immediately if someone asked, "Do you believe God loves you?" Absolutely, I do. The problem is the gap between believing it and actually living from it and receiving it in our hearts. Because if you truly lived from the reality that God of the universe, who is love at his very core, moved toward you first before you deserved it, before you asked for it, before you ever got your stuff together, then the anxiety we talked about earlier would have no ground to stand on. You wouldn't have it. And yet most of us do, right? For most of us, we do have it. And that means something is missing. There's a disconnect, not in what we believe about God's love, but in how deeply we've actually received it. He moved first. You didn't move towards him, he moved towards you. That should change everything about how we understand the love of God. It's not something that we generate and push towards him as a response for his sacrifice somehow. It's something that has been flowing toward us from a source that never runs out. All the love that you have to give comes from him. He is the source of it. Without him, you would have none of it. But there's an honest question that then raises. How do we actually know that's true? How do we know that's true? Not as a theology, right? We believe God loves us, but as a reality, as something that you can actually stake your lives on. And John answers that question, right? And he says it's more concrete than you ever expected it to be. Do you want to know that it's true? Do you want to have the proof in the pudding? Do you want to understand how we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is how God's love operates, right? He doesn't leave us with this beautiful idea of God is love. He's the source of love. Just receive it and go home and be merry. He then gets into the nitty-gritty of it. He gives us evidence. He points us to one specific moment in history where God proved his love. And that's our next point. The cross is the proof of God's love, once and for all, right? We live in a world, and this isn't entirely unfounded, we live in a world that's deeply skeptical of claims that can't be verified. Right? It's funny because we live in a world that would say, well, science must prove, science this, science that. Ironically, science is just the study of things, right? It's a way of examining the world, right? But yet we put our trust in that. But whenever there's something that we can't scientifically explain, we're skeptical as a society, and in some ways, rightfully so. We have all been on the receiving end of words that turned out to be false and empty. We've all believed things deeply only to find that they weren't true. We've all trusted somebody deeply only to find that we were betrayed by them. We've all been on the receiving ends of words that turned to be nothing. Promises that never held up, that didn't come true, people or ideas that came short and failed you. It happens all the time. And so skepticism is kind of not unexpected. And then in the middle of that, someone says, God loves you, right? The most honest human response that we maybe can have is not immediate acceptance, but it's an honest and fair question. How do I know? How do we know? You say he loves me. I want to believe that. I want to receive that. But how do I actually know that that's true? Not how do I know it intellectually, right? I can study the Bible and see the intellectual thing. How do I know that it's real? How do I know that his love is genuine and holds up? How do I know that it won't eventually run out or somehow get taken back if I mess up or shift based on how I'm doing on any given particular day? How do I know? And John knows that question's coming because he's getting it in his time as well. And he answers it not with an argument, right? Not with some kind of feeling, but he answers it with an event. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, here's that funky word again, the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, some people know what it means, some people don't know what it means. That word might be the most important word in this whole letter that John writes. Right? And one of the least understood words in everyday Christian vocabulary. Most of us have some idea of what it is. It's okay if you're sitting there, I've never heard that word a day in my life. It's fine. We're going to get there. It means a sacrifice, right, that absorbs the full weight of judgment. That's a good working definition, propitiation. It's a sacrifice made that absorbs the full weight of judgment, that takes what was coming, at you, towards you, due to you, right? And stands in its place. So John is saying, you want to know that God's love is real? Look at the cross. Not as some symbol that we put on the top of our churches, not as a gesture of goodwill towards humanity or anything like that. At the specific, costly, historically verifiable moment where God put his love on the line in an irreversible way, in the hardest way imaginable, he sent his son. If you have a son, hopefully you get the picture on this, or a daughter. He sent his only child, not as a representative, right? Not some angel. He sent his actual son to absorb everything that stood between you and stood between him. Every failure, every sin, every reason for distance between the two of you, every ground for fear and anxiety and restlessness, absorbed, finished, done, over with. And here's what makes this personally important, not just kind of theologically interesting. Right? We love to talk about the cross in theologically interesting terms, but it's so much more than that. The cross isn't just proof that God loves humanity in general. The cross is proof that he loves you specifically. You specifically. Because propitiation, and that's why this word is so important and intentional, it's not a broad gesture. It's not like buckshot, resolution. It's a specific transaction. It covers specific sin. It deals with specific guilt. It removes a specific condemnation, your condemnation, right? Not just our broad together condemnation, but you specifically. When Jesus died on the cross, and we say that he absorbed the punishment, he absorbed not just, how much punishment does it take to just cover the whole world, He didn't just buy a round for everyone at the bar who happened to be there, right? It was specific to every single sin that every single person in him will ever commit, has committed, is committing. Every single thing that you have done to fail the Lord is covered by the propitiation of your sins in Jesus Christ. He covered your condemnation. And then John does something in verses 11 through 16 that's kind of easy to miss. He doesn't let us stay as something you simply believe about God, right? This whole thing of love, it's not just something that you believe. He says it changes how you move then towards other people. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? I love sometimes, I think we make the Bible complicated when things can be so much more simple than we want them to be. It's such simple logic. If the God of the universe loved you at that level of cost, right? If he moved toward you at that steep of a price, then the love that you extend towards other people, it's not something that you generate from scratch. You don't have to pull it out of thin air. It's something that you're passing on from an inexhaustible source that never runs out. Right? You're just the conduit of his love flowing towards other people. You don't have to concoct it out of thin air. You don't have to fight to love people. You just let the love that he has given you kind of flow through, right? As a bypass almost in a way. And that means that the reason most of us run dry in loving other people is not that we don't have enough love in us. It's that we haven't stayed close enough to the source of boundless, never-ending love. Right? The person who is genuinely overwhelmed by what the cross means, who has left, who's let it sink in to life, not just as a doctrine, but as a personal heart, deep reality, that person just loves differently. Not perfectly, but they love from a whole other place than other people proclaim to love, right? They don't love from obligation. They don't love from guilt. People that truly understand and absorb and have received the love of God, they love others from overflow. Right? They're drinking from the faucet and it's like a fire hose and it just overflows. You experience such a deep abiding love from the Lord that it just spills out everywhere you go. You can't help it. It's not like you have to try to make it happen. It just happens because they have received something so staggering that it just naturally spills outward wherever they walk, talk, and have their being. And that's what John is describing in verses 12 through 16. When he talks about God abiding in us and his love being perfected in us, all that language, he's not describing these spiritual superstars who are perfected and have it all together. He's describing just ordinary people, you and me, who have let the cross actually sink in and understand, hear and hear what it means. Right? And so here's the practical question that we leave with. It's not, do you believe that the cross happened? It's, has it actually hit you personally? Have you actually wrestled with the reality that you deserved upon your death, and even before, right in this moment, that you deserved to be struck dead, to be sent to the depths of hell, and to be tortured for every single nanosecond for the rest of your life, that that is what you deserve, no matter how great you think you are, but that instead, Jesus came and stood in the gap and said, not today. All of that death, all of that punishment, all of that agony, I'm going to take it instead so you can have life. Have you ever absorbed that actually, personally, not just in your head, but in your heart, and understood just how big of a deal that is? It's massive, right? Has it ever actually sunk in personally? Because, and this is especially true in like Presbyterian circles perhaps, there's a version of the cross that stays at the level of doctrine and theology. Right? You can affirm it in a statement of faith. Yeah. You could be a Westminster guy or gal. Subscribe to all the things. You can sing about it even on a Sunday. You can reference it in conversation with other people. But man, that version, as true as it is, it doesn't produce the overflow that John's describing if it stays at a doctrine level. The version that produces overflow is the one that has reached those specific deep places in your life, right? Where your shame lives, where your guilt lives, where your fear of not being enough lives. Those places. Has it reached those places for you? It's the question, this passage that John's trying to ask, and it leads us directly to where John's going to land this whole argument at the back half of it. John has told us where love comes from, right? God himself. He's love at his very core, and then he showed us the proof of it. It's the cross, and where that love was put on the line in the most costly and kind of irreversible way possible. And then he tells us what happens to a person when they actually have that love stick, and that's our final point. Received love, when you actually receive it, not understand it, not study it, not academically dig into it, but when you actually receive the love of God, it drives out all fear. It does. It drives out all fear. Most of us in life are way more afraid than we let on. We live with deep fears. And we're not talking about obvious things. I'm not talking about like arachnophobia or fear of the dark or fear of dying alone or any of those things, right? I'm talking about those fears that live under the surface, right? In Christian lives, there's this quiet fear that's rarely said out loud, right? It's a fear that God is more disappointed in you than pleased with you. We said this earlier. It's a fear that our failures have somehow changed something when it comes to our relationship with God on any given day. It's a fear that the gap between who you are and who you're supposed to be is too big to ever kind of fully shut and come together. And because that fear is always there in the background, kind of quietly humming along, the Christian life never feels quite like rest. Instead, it feels like effort and maintenance. Every Christian walk feel like effort and maintenance, right? Rather than a deep, restful experience. You're not alone, right? It's like trying to stay current on a debt that never gets paid off. Like making the minimum payment on $1 million with a 60% interest rate. You're not going to get there. Right? And sometimes, man, we feel the weight of it. And here's what makes that fear just so insidious. It doesn't announce itself as fear. It disguises itself as other things. When we think of that fear, it disguises itself as things like conscientiousness or humility or just being a really serious Christian about our faith. Right? The reason I have that angst is it's not because I have fear, it's just because I'm deeply humble. I understand who I am. After all, we have a prayer of confession every single Sunday, right? We need to remind ourselves of who we are. It's good to live in a little bit of fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So those things come. But John draws a big distinction between healthy reverence and a fear that has to do with what he says is punishment. And he says only one of those belongs in the life of someone who has received the love of God. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we also are we in this world. All right. And then 18 comes next. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has nothing to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And now that word perfect here doesn't mean flawless, right? It means complete, whole, fully received love. John is saying that love, fully received, fully landed, truly taken in and absorbed, not just intellectually studied, has the power to drive out any fear in our lives, any anxiety about our faith, any restlessness entirely. Not to manage it, not to stuff it under the mattress, not to help you cope with it somehow effectively, but to actually finally, fully, once and for all, drive it out. And he's specific about what kind of fear he means. Fear that has to do with punishment. The unsettled fear of someone who's never quite sure of where they stand with God. That's what he's talking about. Someone who approaches him primarily wondering what he thinks of them today. You ever do that in your prayer life? Like you come to God, here's how you know. This is like a concrete thing. You come to the Lord in prayer and you have a kind of a voice of uncertainty in your prayer life. You're like, Lord, please be with me. It's okay if you won't, but be, you know. Do you ever have a prayer life that's just filled with uncertainty? You approach him, and every time you approach him, it's almost mousy. You're kind of wondering what he thinks about you today as you come to him, rather than knowing, right? You base your interactions with God based on how your faith life went last week, rather than the truth that he fully loves you and cares for you. You base it as someone who has to work their way back into his good graces because, man, you done messed up it last week. And you got to get back before you can talk to God at a level of confidence again. And that fear, John says, has no place where love has truly landed. And here's why. If propitiation means anything, if the cross actually absorbed the full weight of your judgment, then there's nothing left to be afraid of. The punishment is gone. Right? It's paid for. Right? It's like if someone paid off your mortgage today, and then next month you started living in an irrational fear of your mortgage lender. Why? If you've paid off your mortgage, how many of you are still thinking about your mortgage lender? No one, right? Because you don't owe them a debt. It's paid. You're not living in fear of getting that final notice letter someday because you don't have a final notice letter because there's nothing to notify you of because the debt is gone. And that fear, John says, it doesn't have a place. It just doesn't. We have to understand that if propitiation means what we think it means and we say it means, and John proclaims and Scripture says all over the place, it means then the punishment is gone. The condemnation is gone. The debt is paid. Your debt is currently, right now, in this very moment, fully paid. The stuff that you're going to do next week that you shouldn't do, it's paid. It's prepaid. How cool is that? The gospel claims that God is the only debt that you can have prepaid before you ever actually incur it. How wonderful, right? You can live debt-free because in Christ, if you are in him, you are a new creation. You are debt-free. There is no bad week bad enough to reinstate the debt that the cross has already removed. It cannot happen. It will not happen. It does not happen. And that means when fear shows up in your relationship with God, that white noise of not being enough, that sense of distance after you fall short, that feeling that you just need to get yourself back in the good place before you can come to him and approach him, it's not a sign of humility. It's a sign that love for you hasn't fully sunken in yet and needs to. And now John, he means all of this that he's saying to us as mercy, not as a condemnation. He's not looking at you judgmentally going, oh, God, love just hasn't sunk it in for you, has it? This is a merciful thing. He's saying, look, if you feel this way, you need to know the truth about yourself. And it's so much better than what you're thinking and living out of. Right? You need to know the truth. Because the answer to fear isn't to try harder, not to be afraid. It's not to manufacture some kind of confidence by being more disciplined or more consistent in your Bible reading, right? The answer isn't, it's just more of what drives out fear, right? And more of that love that's already been fully and permanently given to you at the cross. God's not waiting to somehow pour love out to you. He already did. And he did it in an event. And he did it in its fullness. And here's what that looks like in real life, right? Fear shows up in specific moments. It's the moment you fail and feel distant. It's the moment you sit in church and you sense that everyone else has something figured out that you haven't figured out. Or the moment that you go 3 weeks without opening your Bible and you assume that something must have changed between you and God. He must feel differently about you, right? In those moments, the most concrete thing that you can do, it's not to add something else to your spiritual to-do list. It's to go back to the cross. Not as a ethereal concept, but as an event that actually happened. That the judgment that you are afraid of was already handed out. Not on him, or not on you, but on him. And that the distance that you feel, it's not a reflection of reality. It just isn't, right? His love was not revoked when you failed, because it was never contingent on your performance to begin with. It just wasn't. It's not a positive thinking thing or a self-help thing. It's taking the cross seriously enough to let it speak directly into your current and specific fears that are keeping you up at night. And over time, not all at once, but steadily over time, as love lands deeper and deeper, what happens is fear starts to loosen its grip. It just does. Right? Not because you get better or more consistent in your faith, but because love drives it out. The more you sit in it, the more you attach yourself to the source of it, the more you let it sink into you. And that's what John is describing here in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. The person who truly knows they are loved, who has let it reach all of those places where fear lives, that person is free in a way that performance-driven people just never are going to be, no matter how much Bible they study. Right? They're just not. You still pursue holiness, you still take sin seriously, you still show up and serve and give and do all those things, but people that are truly free, they do it from a different place. They don't do it from obligation, not from a fear of falling short, not from making sure they can check all the spiritual checklists before they go and breathe their last and hopefully God will approve of them. They don't do it from any of those things. They do it from the overflow of love that they never earned and can't lose and know they can't lose with confidence, right? John says in verse 21, that love just spills outward. You can't receive it and keep it to yourself. It just doesn't make any sense. You can't. It changes how you treat your spouse. It changes how you parent your kids. It changes how you show up for people who are difficult to love because the source never runs dry and you're no longer trying to make love up to generate it. You're simply passing on what you've already been given. And how beautiful is that? There's a difference between a person who is loved and knows it, and a person who is loved but is spending their life trying to earn what they already got. The difference isn't visible from the outside. Right? They might sit on the same pew. They might serve on the same teams. They might give the same amount in church. They might pray with the same words in the same circles in the same Bible studies. But inside, their experience as Christians is completely different. One of them is free, the other one is tired. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know both of those people. You've probably been both of those people in different seasons of your life, right? You might be one of those people right now. Are you a person who's free or are you a person who's tired? Right? Here's what our culture gets so profoundly wrong about the Christian life. And when I look at the world around us, it's what saddens me. Here's what they get wrong. It assumes that the path to freedom runs through more effort, by doing more things, more discipline, more consistency, more commitment, more giving, right? The church is out to get something from me. I don't trust it. That if you could just close the gap between who you are and who you're supposed to be, if you could get the habits right and the sin under control and the quiet time consistent and at the right time of day and observe the Sabbath perfectly and all those things, then you would just finally get to a place where the Christian life feels like it's supposed to feel. But John argues something totally different than this. The path to freedom never runs through more effort. It runs through more love, specifically through the love of a God who didn't wait for you to close the gap. Who didn't send a memo from some distance, but he came himself in the flesh to a cross to absorb the full weight of everything that stands between you and him, all of it, even that thing that you won't say out loud, right? Not because you earned it, but because you, not because you were close enough, not because the gap was small and you could just kind of hop it, but because he is love and love always moves first. And here's the staggering thing that John's getting at. The verdict on your life is not still out. It's already been rendered. You're acting like someone on trial when the jury's already spoken. At the cross, in your favor, forever, irrevocably, permanently, never to be changed, not based on your performance, but based on his. And the person who truly lives from that reality, who has let that land sink in, right, who really gets that, in the specific places where their fear and their shame lie, that person is free in a way that no amount of effort could ever produce. Right? And it's not because they're not struggling. It's not because they're consistent. It's not because they figured out life. It's because they stopped trying to earn what was already theirs, and they just started living out of love instead. Right? That's the life that John describes in this passage. It's not reserved for spiritual elites. It's not for people who have been Christians for a really long time to finally get to. You can get to this point as a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for 2 days if you get it. Right? It's for the tired person in the room who's been trying to generate something out of thin air. It's for the person who believes all the right things and still comes out feeling like a burden. He carries that burden of trying to measure up and perform. Right? It's for anyone who walked in here this morning with that quiet sense of just being a little bit behind everybody else. You ever feel that way when you're praying in a circle with Christian believers? Wow, they all just seem to have it together more than I do. They don't. Those who live at peace have just figured out what the source of that peace is. Right? To those people, John says one simple thing. God has already moved. He's moved in a final way. The cross is the proof, and the love that drove him to that cross has never shifted for you, not even a little. It's not based on things that you've done or failed to do. You are not behind. You are beloved. Let's pray. God, we barely talk about love in the church because we feel like it's just been overdone. And yet every time we look at what you say in your word about love, about your love, about the source of love, every time we examine it, it pierces our hearts because as much as we understand it intrinsically, academically, we don't understand it in a way that we internalize. There's something about our sinful nature that just keeps us from absorbing and receiving your love in its fullness. There's something about your love that when we confront it, it feels like maybe it's just too big to understand. That's because it is too big to understand. If none of us here can comprehend how or why you love us the way you do, why you would look at us in our deepest and darkest disgrace and call us beautiful, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And so we struggle. We struggle to receive the love that's promised to us. And so, God, we pray. We pray that we might see your love for what it is. A gift with no conditions, with no explanation, other than you made us and you love us, you treasure us and you call us yours. We thank you that you went to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. We pray that as we go through this week, each and every one of us might come to know more and more of what that word means and why it's so significant. In the midst of our fears and our anxieties and our restlessness, we pray that we would first remember your love. That we would say, I don't understand it, but I receive it. I'm going to live out of it. Help us do that, Lord. We love you and praise you. And all those people said, amen.